You would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I know we've got several folks in the congregation, men and women who like to golf. In fact, I think there's a gang that's going next Saturday to have the biannual golf outing here at Graymere. And in the last few days, I have enjoyed, when I could, catching glimpses and bits and pieces of the Ryder Cup, a competition between the best golfers in the United States and the best golfers in Europe. What's been interesting to me about this is, first of all, that Europe has been expected to win. They've had the cup for quite some time. I think they've won 5 out of the last 6 competitions. And so they've got a very formidable team. Of course, Tiger Woods for the U.S. isn't playing this year. There were some folks that questioned some of the at-large choices as far as some members of the team. One young man, for example, from Campbellsville, Kentucky, who a lot of folks question, why did you pick him? But it's interesting, this afternoon, that team of underdogs, and many of them made up of folks that some folks kind of griped and complained because they were chosen and picked for the team, maybe ahead of folks who had higher rankings and better scorings. Yet they won the competition today. As I watched that, I was reminded that sometimes folks who we underestimate, sometimes people that we may doubt, sometimes the least likely candidate, the most unlikely person, may rise up and do something special. Tonight we focus on a book written by an underdog of all underdogs. Someone who we would least have expected in the ancient world to do something amazing. Someone that we would least have expected to write something that would be so powerful that in tonight's lesson we would take a few moments to think about it. And that underdog was Matthew. I would like, as we've concluded our sermon of the pastoral epistles, our survey of those letters written by Paul to the young men that he mentored in preaching, I'd like us to return for a few weeks to our Sermons From series. We completed the Old Testament, and so I'd like for a time to begin to look at some books at the New Testament. We'll do that for a while, and we'll break off and do something else so maybe we don't get in too big of a rut. But my goal is that eventually we will have studied every book in the Bible. So we look tonight at the book of Matthew. The bulk of what I want to do is to focus on the message. But I want us to begin by thinking for a moment about the messenger, and at the end I want to make 3 simple applications as to meaning for us. So would you join me as we look at a sermon from Matthew, the Gospel of the King. Now as we look at this particular book, let's look at some basics of the messenger. First of all, when was it written? It's hard to give an exact date to it. Some date it after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe that it was written prior to that. I believe if Jerusalem had already fallen when this gospel was written, there would be a lot of references to that. There would be more evidence to that in the book because that was such a monumental thing for the Jewish people. And so when we've got a gospel written, in my opinion, primarily to the Jews, if the Jewish capital has fallen and the temple has been destroyed, I would think I would see a lot more evidence of it. And so I think it's written sometime prior to 70 AD, somewhere in the 50s or the 60s AD. But what's more concern to me is not so much when it was written, but who wrote it. Matthew does not ever credit himself. In fact, throughout the book, he speaks of himself in third person. It's interesting that other gospel writers refer to him by his Jewish name, Levi. He calls himself Matthew, maybe because he worked for the Romans and was treated like a traitor. He didn't feel like he could own up to his Jewish name. Maybe he felt like he had betrayed his Jewish heritage. But from the earliest of days when this gospel was spread to people across the empire, Matthew's name was attached to it. And it was known from the earliest days to be the gospel written by Matthew. Matthew was from Capernaum. Matthew was a tax collector. The significance of the region he's from is the fact that he would have met Jesus. He would have encountered Jesus coming in and out of the city. Often the tax collector's booth was at the entrance to the city or at some other prominent place, but it was quite frequently near the gate or entrance way, or at least one of them of the city. And so he would have encountered Jesus, no doubt, as he traveled in and out of the city. As you look at Matthew, we don't know a lot about his background. We know that a lot of tax collectors were ruthless and crooked. We don't know that Matthew was. It may well be that Matthew was an honest and upright tax collector. Most tax collectors were not religious people. It was hard, even if they didn't extort people's money from them through tax collecting. Many of them weren't religious simply because nobody let them worship with them. They were basically ostracized from all the synagogues in pretty much all the cities. And so because of that, they weren't able to be a part of a worshiping community of Jews. And so while we may not know exactly details about his life, we do know a lot about how people like him were treated. Again, if you're going to think of somebody who might be an apostle of Jesus or somebody who's going to write a gospel account surveying the life of Jesus and describing who he was and the impact he had on the world, you know, you wouldn't have put Matthew, he wouldn't only not only have been at the bottom of the list, he would have never been on the list. He's not the kind of person we'd have ever suspected as being not only a follower of Jesus in many cases, but as a person who would become one of the 12 influential men who would shape the world and carry on Jesus' ministry. The Roman Empire was, for the most part, hated by the Jews. They oppressed the Jews. They took advantage of them. And one of the ways they oppressed them was through tax collection. And typically what they did is, the Roman senators are wealthy and influential people. What they would do is they would actually buy the right to be in charge of taxation in certain regions of the empire. So, for example, a senator might say, I want to purchase the taxation rights for Judea. And typically they could purchase these rights for about 5 years. Then once they got these rights, there would be a certain amount, a certain percentage that they would have to give to the empire. And they divided their taxation into two different parts. They had two main taxes. One was basically an income tax, and the other was basically a property tax. So you would have an income and property tax, and let's say you purchased the rights to be in charge of taxation of Judea for 5 years. Let's say, okay, well, just pick a number off the top of my head. Let's say you had to give 10% to the Roman Empire. Then anything above that was yours to keep. They didn't care how much you charged, just as long as they got their percentage. Then the person who purchased those taxation rights for a particular region would then find people to actually do the collecting for him. And typically, he would find people that lived in the region, local people, to collect the taxes. And again, the person who was the tax collector, the local person actually gathering up the money, that person would have a certain amount that would need to be turned in to this senator or important person who purchased the rights. But then any monies they collected above that was theirs to keep. And again, by and large, those who had the rights for taxation in a certain area, just as long as they got their percentage, didn't care too terribly much how much you collected on top of that. So that makes sense? You kind of see how the process is working? So you've got the empire getting their percentage. You've got the senator who purchased the taxation rights. He's scamming off a little bit. And then you got the actual tax collector. He's adding a little bit more on top of that. And so by the time you get down to the common person, the taxation was incredibly oppressive and difficult. And because of that, They not only hated the Roman Empire for taking so much of their money, but they hated, in many respects, the tax collectors. Because they're local people. Okay, they're neighbors. They're relatives. They're people who used to be friends. And so here's a person who's not only working for the Roman government, but this is a person who, in the process of working for the Roman government, many of them, they're taking advantage of their neighbors and their friends to line their pockets. And so that's why so often, as you read through the New Testament, the terms sinner and tax collector generally go back to back. They just kind of viewed them as one and the same, synonyms for one another. And so it's fascinating that out of this group would come a man who would become an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he would be the man who would then write a gospel to the Jewish people. Having talked just a little bit about the messenger, let's just hit some highlights of the message in the few moments that we have together. Don't expect you to memorize everything we've looked at, but let's just kind of hit some highlights. And I hope that what happens as we look at these books, we won't always do an overview. We happen to be doing that tonight and probably will with the Gospels. But more importantly, what I want to do is whet your appetite for going back home and reading the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, I hope that's what you'll do this week. Some things you'll find emphasized here. First of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is emphasized as the Son of God. You'll find quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, when Jesus is leaving Egypt, when they were on the run from Herod, they went to Egypt, and then they left Egypt, having gone down there to hide from Pharaoh, from Herod there in Egypt. They then went back to Nazareth. And when they came up out of Egypt and went back to Nazareth, there in Matthew chapter 2, it quotes from Hosea and says, I have called my son out of Egypt. You may also compare, if you look over in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, also in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, at the transfiguration of Jesus. These are two times when God speaks from heaven, and in those speeches, God claims Jesus as His Son. You also find emphasis here on Son of Man, and Son of Man seems to have been Jesus' favorite phrase for Himself. And that term is used some 31 times in this particular book. Having just hit some of those highlights, let's talk about some unique features of the book. One estimate has that there are 42 unique features in Matthew. And the reason I highlight that is, I want us to think about, what if we didn't have this book? Because sometimes you think, we've got four Gospels, they're all about the life of Jesus, why do we need four? Well, each of those four Gospels, you know, I could stand on four different sides of this pulpit. And from each of those perspectives, I could describe different things about the pulpit. And you may say, that's redundant. Okay, you don't need to describe all four sides. Okay, well, if I only describe this side, I miss the flowers. Okay, because the flowers are only seen from this perspective. If I were to stand around here, I could see the flowers, but back here, I might not see the remote control, or I might not see the screen, I might not see the microphone. You see, there are certain things that I see about this pulpit from each perspective. And so God chose four people to give a four-dimensional view of the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. And I think it's significant to see that when we look at each of these Gospels, there are things we would not have seen if we didn't have that Gospel. And there are at least 42 things we would not have seen if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. If we look at this Gospel, we're going to find that there are 11 parables that are unique to this Gospel. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins. We wouldn't have that parable if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. There are 3 miracles that are unique to this Gospel. For example, we wouldn't know about the miracle of the shekel being found in the mouth of the fish when it came time to pay taxes. Isn't it interesting that when we think of a unique story, that it would be a tax collector to be the only one to tell the miracle about money being found in the mouth of a fish? So we think of other features that are unique that you've got detailed up there on the screen. Only in Matthew did he have the announcement to Joseph, or the visit of the wise men, or the death of the children at the birth of Jesus, or the flight to Egypt, or the Sermon on the Mount, or Peter walking on the water, or the dream that Pilate's wife had prior to the death of Jesus. Those are just a few of the unique details we would know absolutely nothing about if we didn't have the book of Matthew. If you look at the book of Matthew, it is generally arranged around 5 or 6 discourses. Now, I put all 6 discourses on the screen. Some people take out the chapter 23 discussion, the woes that are pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees, because they say it has a different nature to it, and it's not really a discourse, it's a pronunciation of warning and judgment. But we're going to go ahead and include all 6 of these. Some say you focus on the 5 and say it's comparable to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, emphasizing that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Law and the New Covenant, etc. You know, maybe that's what he's doing, I'm not sure. But it is interesting that basically, if you'll take these 5 or 6 discourses, the narrative or the story part of the book generally leads into and out of each of these discourses. And so, for example, first of all, you have the Sermon on the Mount that's in chapters 5 through 7. Or you have the sending out of the apostles to precede him into the neighboring villages before he arrives there over in chapter 10. You also have the speaking of parables and this succession of parables found in chapter 13. You have the forgiveness discussion in chapter 18, and there you have the parable of the unmerciful servant, a parable that is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 23, you have the woes that are pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees, where over and over he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," etc., etc. And then chapters 24 and 25, you have the Olivet discourses, which especially focus on the future, although the first chunk of chapter 24 is not looking to our future, but was looking to their future and the destruction of Jerusalem. If you were to outline this particular book, I think you could break it into 4 parts. Basically, the first 3 chapters and the first little bit of chapter 4 is kind of the preparation for his ministry. The middle of chapter 4 to about chapter 18 deals with his preaching in Galilee. Then chapter 18 through chapter 28 primarily deals with his preaching in Judea and Jerusalem and kind of finishes up there with his death in Jerusalem. And then at the end of the book, you have his plans for the future, the preaching of the gospel, the taking of the gospel to the world, etc. And so you can kind of divide the book up into those 4 parts. So we look at this book, there's 2 things I want us to highlight. First of all, I want us to see Matthew as the gospel of the Jews. And I think you're going to find with each of these Gospels, while they are written for everybody, the Gentiles are not excluded from the Gospel of Matthew. But I do believe that Matthew, in a very real way, is targeting the Jews. Which is interesting, though, because the book has some of the harshest statements against the Jews in it. Compare, again, all of those woes that are found in Matthew chapter 23. But I think there are some things that let us know it might be written to a Jewish audience. For example, you don't have this description and explanation of Aramaic and Hebrew terms. For example, when you read Mark and some of these other Gospels, they're going to stop periodically and they're going to tell you what an Aramaic phrase means because they're writing to people that might not know what it means. He doesn't do that in this book because he's writing to people who I think know what those phrases mean. And so he's writing to that kind of audience. In chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, he doesn't take it all the way back to the beginning like Luke does. He takes it back to Abraham, because Abraham is significant to the Jewish nation. You're going to find that he has some Jewish terminology. And this will come up again in just a moment, but the Jews were afraid to say the name of God, based on the fact that God said to not take His name in vain. The Jewish scribes, when they were reading through a text of the Old Testament, when they came to the word Yahweh, remember we talked about the word Yahweh was found 18 times in Psalm 29 this morning? Every time they read the word Yahweh in the text of Psalm 29, they would not have said Yahweh, they would have said Adonai. Because they were so afraid of misusing the actual name of God. And so what you're going to find is that many times in Matthew's Gospel, where other Gospels use the word God, they substituted the word heaven. Because in the Jewish mind, the word heaven, the location of God, stood for God. It was kind of a euphemism to let everybody know you're talking about God, but we're not going to use His name because of the danger of misusing His name. And especially where that is relevant is in the phrase kingdom of heaven. Also, you have all these references to the Old Testament. In Matthew, you've got 65 quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. 43 of them are direct quotes. You've also got all of this emphasis on prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy concerning His birth, the location of His birth, and all of these details, the coming up out of Egypt, the going to Nazareth, etc. Over and over, Matthew, speaking to this Jewish audience, wants them to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament teaching and prophecy. And that, you see, the Jews struggle with the fact they thought if they accepted Jesus, they're rejecting Moses, they're rejecting Abraham, they're rejecting the Old Testament, they're rejecting their heritage. And that's one of the things I realized when I got to live in Israel for a few months and got to be around some of the Jewish Christians. For us, when we read the Old Testament, it's just a really old book. It's from God, and so it's a divine revelation. But to us, we recognize that we're not bound by that book in the sense that we don't still make sacrifices and so forth. And so we see it as something in the past that tells us important things about God, but it's not the same to me. But when you talk about the Old Testament, while I do believe the Old Testament is incredibly relevant to us, I do believe the Old Testament has a beautiful and a more important meaning, at least in their own hearts and minds, to the Jewish Christians than to us. Why? Because it's not only a revelation of what God did in the life of Israel, it's their story. It's their people. It's their heritage. So when you're talking to a Jewish Christian, the Old Testament is a part of their past. It's a part of what their people have always been. And so as Jesus is teaching to the Jews, they struggle with this, am I giving up my heritage? Have you ever done Bible studies with people? One of the things you have to deal with as you open the Bible and teach them is this reality that people struggle to let go of their past. Mom taught me this, and Dad taught me this, and the preacher I listened to growing up, they taught me this. And now you're telling me that the Bible teaches something different? In other words, they're not able to see the words on the page until they're able to deal with how it relates to their past. But you see, if I believe what you're telling me from God's Word, then it's like I'm rejecting my mom and dad. And that's what it was like for Jews in the first century. When you talk about following Jesus, they're saying, wait a minute, we've studied Moses and Abraham our whole lives, going to the temple and going to Passover and going to Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. That's all we've ever known. You're telling us that we want us to put all of that aside and accept some carpenter from the no-name and lowly reputed city of Nazareth? You've got to be kidding. You see, it was more than just believing the message. It was changing their view of their own history and their own heritage. And so when Matthew is writing to those people, he says to them that Jesus is not a rejection of Moses. It's not a rejection of Abraham. It is a fulfillment. That you are fulfilling and living out your heritage when you accept Jesus. Because the Old Testament points to Him. But most of all, this is the gospel of the King. If we go back to the Old Testament and go back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, where Jacob is making those prophecies to his sons and giving blessings to his sons, listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." In Samuel, specifically 2 Samuel 7:16, God said through Nathan to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And one of the things Matthew tries to do and succeeds in doing in writing to this Jewish audience is he wants them to see that the king prophesied in the Old Testament. The king prophesied in Genesis and 2 Samuel and alluded to throughout the Old Testament is none other than this Jesus of Nazareth. You have this incredible emphasis on the kingdom. In fact, the word kingdom is used 100 times in the book of Matthew. Kingdom of heaven is found some 32 times. Kingdom of God is found 4 times. Emphasis over and over in the book on the kingdom and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the King is here. And what Matthew does is he wants them to see that Jesus is that King that was promised in 2 Samuel as well as in Genesis 49 and verse 10. For example, look at the genealogy at the beginning of the book. It connects in that genealogy Jesus back to the line of David. It emphasizes in chapter 2, verse 5, that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. When the wise men came looking for Jesus, they said, "We seek the King of the Jews." 9 times in the book, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. None more important than chapter 21, when he makes that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and the people sing and shout his praises, treat him as a king, and call out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then in chapter 27, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, what was it that was written over his head? "King of the Jews." They went to Pilate and said, "Put on there that he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Again, he's writing to people who are struggling to fit this carpenter into everything they had heard in the message of the Old Testament. Because they had their own visions of what the king would be like. And he would sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And he would overthrow the Romans. And now you're telling us that it's some carpenter? And so step by step and point by point and prophecy by prophecy and detail by detail, Matthew proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that He brings the kingdom of God to earth, and that He's King of kings and Lord of lords. There are a lot of meanings that I think we could take from this to apply to ourselves. We've just tried to get the big picture. I think the first thing we can see as we look at the author is that God can use anyone on His team. That God, down through history, has taken the most unlikely people and He's picked them out to be on His spiritual team. And others have said, "You know, why did you pick him or why did you pick her?" Well, God did that to show not His or her power, but His power. And if God can use a Matthew, then God can also use me. As we think about the prophecies, all the prophecies that are shown to be filled in the book of Matthew, it should be a reminder to us that God keeps His promises, that He fulfills His prophecies, that He keeps His word. That's important, because when He tells me that I can be a part of the kingdom of heaven, when He tells me that I can be saved in Christ Jesus, I need to know that He's a God of His word. But most importantly, what I want us to see in Matthew is the King on the throne. And that if He is King, then He deserves to be Lord of my life. And I need to make a decision on whether I'm going to submit myself to Him. Would you take out your songbook and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Emily Post, in days gone by, was kind of the etiquette guru. If you wanted to know what was the appropriate and proper etiquette, Emily was the one to talk to. And one day somebody came up to Emily and said, "What do you do to decline an invitation to the White House when you have a previous engagement?" She responded, "An invitation to the White House is not an invitation. It is a command. It supersedes all other previous engagements." There is an authority there. And because of that authority, it becomes primary. It supersedes all other things. I would say there's an area it does not supersede. And that's when we've gotten an invitation, a message, and a command from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the book of Matthew, Matthew proves that Jesus is king. And so how does he bring the whole book to a close? You remember what we read at the beginning of this lesson? He brings the book to the close by the king saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And as the king with the authority, he sends out his messengers with an invitation. Go into all the world. Take the message all across creation. Now for those of us who are Christians, he's talking to us. And it's not an option, it's a command. It is our command to take it out, but what he takes is an invitation. He doesn't force us to accept his kingship and his lordship. But those who accept that invitation that he sends to the four winds will express their faith in baptism. He says specifically being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Have we accepted the Lord's invitation? For those of us in the past who've accepted the Lord's invitation, is the Lord really our Lord? Or is He King in theory only? I remember hearing the story of a young man who had joined the Navy. And shortly after joining the Navy, he went to his commanding officer and said, "Sir, I need a weekend pass to go to a wedding." So his officer agreed to give him a pass to go to a wedding, but he says, "I need you back by 7 p.m. Sunday night." He said, "But sir, you don't understand. I'm in the wedding." And the officer said, "Son, you don't understand. You're in the Navy." We need to understand that if we are a child of God, then that position as a child of the King in His kingdom supersedes everything else in our lives. Matthew proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is King enthroned in the throne in heaven. The question is He really King of my life? I can tell that by where my time, money, and energy goes. Let us make Him King as we stand and sing.